the letter to the Romans. And we're at chapter 9 again this evening. Paul's letter to the Romans. And at chapter 9. And we're going right through from verse 19 this evening. Right to the end of the chapter. From verse 19 to verse 33. You remember last week, those of you who were at the class, as we started the exposition of chapter 9, that I pointed out to you that this was a new section in this great letter to the Romans. You remember that we had the first section and we scribbled over it the condemnation of sinners. And if ever you want to really convict the world, you go to those first chapters of Romans. The condemnation of sinners. And then you remember the second section, part of chapter 3, chapter 4, all chapter 5. We have the justification of believers. What a mighty doctrine this doctrine of justification is. And then you remember in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, we have the sanctification of saints, practical sanctification. How to live for God. And you remember those great gateways that led us to godly living. Now we're starting a new section, and chapter 9 goes right through 10 and all 11. And this is the explanation of God's dealings with Israel. And what a wonderful explanation this is. Let me try to recapture what went before in the chapter last week just quickly. In the first two verses of chapter 9, my Paul tells us of his own personal burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh, for unsaved Jews. And what a word we have in that second verse. Paul said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. If you take the last two phrases of the third verse, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You know, he wasn't the Calvinist that sat down with his toes in the grate and said, God will work it out. No, he had great heaviness and continual sorrow. My, this fellow really felt for souls. Some of these so-called Calvinists tell me never to get anxious, you know. Well, they wouldn't have told the apostle that. Because continually, I unceasingly, there was this burden upon his soul for his unsaved friends. Would to God we had the church inoculated with this. Yes, he did all things that he might save some. And then not only did we look at the personal burden of Paul, but in verses 4 and 5, we looked at the national blessings of Israel. The adoption, the glory, the covenant, the law, the service, the promises, the Father, the Christ. My, Paul went into this, didn't he? And last week we went into this. We looked at the personal burden and then the national blessing. And then in that sixth verse, Paul notes for us the eternal bond of the Word of God. You see, when God made covenants with Israel and gave them precious promises, Well, he meant to keep them. He will never break the covenants with Israel, and the promises must be kept. My God doesn't throw them away as though the word of God had taken none effect. And so after looking up the personal burden of Paul and the national blessings of Israel and the eternal bond of the word, Paul began to explain for us the historical background of the Jew. And there's a great verse here in verse 6 at the end, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." You see, Abraham had two sons, hadn't he? Ishmael. Well, God didn't call Ishmael. So they're not all children, you know, that are of the seed of Abraham. Only in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then we found out when we examined this more carefully that even the children of Isaac, for Isaac had two, you remember, Jacob and Esau. And remember, even one of the twins was hated, the other loved. And you know, that set the cat among the pigeons, didn't it? My, it makes some people even to this day say what's said in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I would never like a believer to say that. Whether you understand electing grace or not, whether you can follow the ways of divine sovereignty or not, you ought to know that there is no unrighteousness in God. Before we go into the thing at all, we must settle this. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? My, no matter whether I understand what's happening or not, no matter about tragedies, no matter about the Congo, no matter about what may come to my home, I know in my soul that my God is righteous. My, if I would ever think anything else, I wouldn't want an unrighteous God. So you settle this before you start into the argument at all. There is no unrighteousness with God. There couldn't be. And then Paul begins to answer this, doesn't he? Paul says in verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And then Paul sums this up in verse 18. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." You know, that just makes people ask more questions, doesn't it? And so that's where we start this evening. And we start to tease this out now properly. So many asking questions. So Paul anticipates in verse 19... what the natural man would ask, the interrogations of man. My, when man hears that God hates Esau and loves Jacob, and he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will he hardeneth, my, the natural man's got some questions, hasn't he? With one of them, Paul anticipated this. Verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth God yet find fault?" You know, men would look into God's face and say, "Well, if you love Jacob and hate Esau, and if you're going to have mercy on whom thou wilt have mercy, and if you're going to harden whom you will, why do you find fault with me? Think of the audacity of man. Think of the creature accusing the Creator for a moment. Just think of it. Why doesn't man really think he's something? He would have the audacity to look into the eyes of God and accuse God. A poor, helpless, hopeless, condemned sinner accusing God. You see, he looks at God and says, why doth he yet find fault? Then the second question, for who hath resisted his will? My, if God's planning things out, who's resisted his will? Why does he find fault? You know what I have found? A long experience. I have found that there are men who will talk like this to God and who will accuse God and try to put God in an unrighteous position. But there are always people who are unwilling to accept Christ. You get that? That's the boys that do the talking. Men and women who are unwilling to step out, take that stand with Christ, they'll do a lot of talking. Unwilling to take a stand with Christ before their family. Oh, yes. Unwilling to take a stand with Christ before the crowd. Oh, yes. Unwilling, I say, to accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They'll do a lot of talking, won't they? They're the boys that do the talking. Now, you just shut up. Because you're going to hell because you've rejected the Savior. Last week we ended the note like this. That election is God's word, but reception is yours. You just worry about receiving Christ. You find out you'll get this teaseled out all right. But don't go flying in the face of God when you're not willing to accept Christ. Just shut up. Because when you get to the judgment bar of God, your mouth will be closed. Yes. But a natural man, you know, thinks he's a big fellow. And he would ask questions. Now, Paul anticipated these, didn't he? And then he asked a few questions back again. These are the interrogations of Paul. Paul said, verse 20, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Isn't that good talk? Man should always remember who he is. He's but dust and ashes. Who art thou that hath the audacity to reply against God? Who art thou? You know, I think that man forgets, first of all, what he is. He forgets that he's unwilling to accept Christ, and that's why he's unsaved. Then he forgets who God is. But we want to have a good look at the God that he's trying to accuse. Want to be very careful about that bit this evening. You know, we could put it like this. I think I preached somewhere once like this. Who art thou that repliest against the God that so loved the world that he gave his son? Who art thou? That just pulls you up a wee bit, doesn't it? You know, men forget the God that they would really argue with. Let's not forget him this evening. You know, the God that unwilling, stubborn, rebellious men that would dare to accuse is the God that so loved the whole world that he gave us up. Don't forget.
Oh, just shut up a little bit. Just be very careful who you're talking to. And always remember who you are.
Let's go to 1 Timothy for a moment. 1 Timothy. And at the 2nd chapter, Paul opens up a few things here that we would need to look at very carefully. 1 Timothy. And at the 2nd chapter, and we'll read from the first verse just to get the proper connection. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Like the altar. You know, I want you to get this. This is the God they talk about. Now, the will in the verse here is not a divine decree, you know. If it was a divine decree, then all men would be saved. Now, if the will in the verse is just exposing to us the longings of the heart of God. My God didn't only love the world. God longs that all men might be saved. So don't go talking about it. There's a way deep in the heart of God. He longs that you would come and get the salvation that His Son provided. And He does, you know. Now, let me go just a little bit further. This is the God they talk about. Because I don't know him properly. If you go to the 4th chapter, we're at 1 Timothy and we're at chapter 4. Verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Now watch the living God. Who is the Savior of all men. Now watch this wee bit. Especially of those that believe. Now, if I were talking to the super Calvinists, of course, they would say, here we've got the elect in this last phrase, especially of those that believe. Well, they're the elect, all right, aren't they? All right, what does the other phrase mean? The living God who is the Savior of all men. If the all men just meant the elect, why go on and put the other bit in? My, I think it's timing up a little bit, isn't it? You know, God, our great God, He not only loves the world so much that He gave His Son, but deep in the very depths of His heart, He longs that all men would come. Black and white and red and yellow, and accept His Son and get saved. You know, God wants to be the Savior of all men, but He can only be the Savior of those who will accept Christ, those that believe. We find out that the word received to as many as received Him. To them give He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe, so that believe and receive are the same thing. My God wants us to receive the Savior. And there is a Savior to be received, you know. Now, here's another one to put aside. Now, I want you to get this very clearly before we leave it, or before we go on. Have a look at Acts chapter 17. And Paul's preaching way up yonder on Mars Hill. We're at Acts 17. And this is a part of the message on Mars Hill. There was a very wonderful day when Mr. Irvine and I, Mr. Torrance was in the meeting, we stood together on Mars Hill. A very wonderful moment. I'm not sure just now which one of them read this passage. It was either Mr. Irvine or Mr. Torrance. And we read this through on Mars Hill. But on yon spot, here's what Paul said. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Oh, that's the God they talk about. Oh, they tried to make him out unrighteous. They tried to say he's unfair. They tried to say, you know, he chooses the crowd and the other crowd is going to damn. Don't you believe it? My dear friend, I want to impress upon you that God loves the world. I want to tell you that God wills that all men should be saved. I want to tell you that he's the Savior of all men. I want to tell you that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Don't you dare to talk about my God until you know. And the problem with the whole crowd is that they don't see their own sinful selves. They're unwilling to be saved, and then they'd like to blame God. And then they don't know the greatness of the heart of God. You know, this God that loved and longed, this God who claims to be the Savior and commands all men everywhere to repent, this God is the God of all grace, and the grace of God is bringing salvation tonight on the basis of Calvary to all men. And if you want to receive Christ, you'll go to hell, you know. But don't blame God. Just go easy about it. Now, having teased that out a little bit, let's get back to Romans. You see, Paul anticipated exactly what they would say. And now he's bringing these interrogations to them. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Shall it? Do you think that unwilling, stubborn, rebellious sinners who won't take their stand beside the Savior should be allowed to talk to God like this? Such a God as this? I don't think so. Not for a moment. Then Paul begins in verse 21 and says, hath not the potter power over the clay? Well, you would believe that he has, wouldn't you? Why, you would believe that he has power over the clay, but you know, sometimes there are little things in the clay that spoil exactly the work that's about to be done. Isn't that true? There are little chips and little hard pieces and little stubborn things. Ah, but they're in the clay. Now, let's get this teaseled out and you'll see this clearly. We're down to the place in the notes now where we're looking at the differentiation of vessels. Now have a look at these vessels. Verse 21. Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God brings his wrath and to make his power known endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, you'll notice the differentiation in the vessels. There is a company of vessels, and they're called vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And then we have vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Of course, this brings the argument back to the man of the world, doesn't it? And he said, you know, if I'm fitted for destruction, oh, but wait a wee minute now, just wait a wee minute. You know, this is where the trouble has come all down through the years. Men have read into this passage and into many other similar passages that God fitted them for destruction. Not at all. Oh, not at all. Don't you get off of that. I know that God prepares the vessels of mercy for glory. Ah, but you're fitting yourself for destruction. You're fitting yourself for destruction. You know, friends, there would be no use preceding that word fitted for destruction with these words. Watch what goes before. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? So what's God doing with some sinners this evening? He's enduring with long suffering. Some of the scholars are quick to step in and say, yes, yes, you know, he's putting up with them on the way to hell. Not at all. My dear friends, if they were this time for hell, there would be little use in commanding them to repent, would there? What God is doing this evening, he is enduring with long suffering, waiting for your repentance. And there's some of you that probably have never repented yet, and you'll go to hell and you're so full of it. My, there are men in this meeting who have heard God for years. And God, the great eternal God that loved them, longs for their salvation. The grace of God has brought it to the very door. And God has endured with long suffering, waited for the repenter, but you're setting yourself for hell. Now don't go blaming God. Don't go blaming God. It's your stubborn, unbended will, and you'll take yourself to the caverns of the damned just because you're too small or miserable or something else to take your stand beside Jesus Christ. You're not big enough, is that it? Are you afraid of the crowds? Are you afraid of what it will cost you? What's keeping you from Christ? You're setting yourself for hell. Don't go blaming God. But you know, if you would yield this evening, yield to the love of God, yield to the claims of Christ, yield to the pleas of the Savior, yield because of the work of the Spirit, yield because of the weight of the Word this evening. If you would yield and accept Christ, then I could tell you before you would get off your knees, you're one of the vessels of mercy and you've been prepared for glory. I'd like to take some of you boys on who talk about being lost again. All right, are you on now? Are these vessels of mercy prepared by God for glory? Are they? Come ahead. I'll take any of you on. Because I can manage you. Are they prepared? My God! A fool!
I'd love to toss one or two younger rooks. My dear friend, I get fed up with you because you're not bent to God's word enough. The book is exactly what it says here. My, these vessels of mercy. And there are no mistakes about verse 23 either. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Pledging for glory this evening. The captain of our salvation is leading many sons to glory. When God called me, he called me unto his eternal glory. We're lost again about that, friend. Not a bit. So that when I get there, I can't boast. It was God's salvation the whole way through. And if you go to hell, you can't complain, can you? Because you didn't bow to the Savior. So none of the truths is much to talk about. Are you getting it? Because it's all here, you know. All right. You see, Paul is showing the differentiation of the vessels here. And then he talks about the vessels of wrath, ready for destruction. The word fitted can be the word ready. And he talks about the vessels of mercy which God had afore prepared unto glory. And if you bow before the Savior, I can assure you that you're one of them. Paul says, even us. That's a lovely wee word. And he was writing to the Romans, wasn't he? And he was taking a stand beside them. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. My, yes, God's called both Jew and Gentile to be vessels of mercy, heading for glory through faith in Christ. We'll find that out in a moment. Now, he comes to let these people who might question him, that this very thing is done by the prophets. So that we not only have the interrogations of man and the interrogations of Paul and the differentiation of vessels, but the proclamation of the prophets. As he says also in OZ, that's the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. You know, I have come into the Bible class and you're not one of the people of God. Ah, but you can become the people of God before you leave. It's the first Savior. No doubt about that. Now you may have come in like Esau and you think you're not beloved. I can tell you that before you leave, you can be beloved. Them and her beloved which was not beloved. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Oh, friends, how God has worked this out in some of our lives. My, when Mr. Irvine and I go back to Newton Arts, we can go back to spots, you know, we ran about together as boys. And we can go back to spots where we did things together. The people certainly didn't think we were the people of God. And we were not thought about, nor thought upon as people of God. Oh, but when we go back tonight, mother, know that now are we the children of God. Oh yes, God did this for us. And then you see, he brings in Isaiah. And again, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew Isaiah. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Oh yes, God won't break his covenants, not his promises. You know, he's going to do a work on this earth
for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. My, this will be the short, swift, sudden work of judgment. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. You know, when the judgment day dawns and God visits this world in wrath, unless God would spare the remnant of Israel, my, there wouldn't be a seed left. Not a seed left. But God will keep his promises. He's saving Jews and Gentiles and putting them in the church tonight. And yet in a day to come when the judgments of God are abroad and that short work is being done upon the earth. And remember, upon the earth, my remnant shall be saved. Now, Paul, having got all this off his chest, I want you to get this. He comes to conclusions now. Verse 30. What shall we say then? What are we going to say to all this? This is the way to come to conclusions, isn't it? We have talked about Ishmael being left out. And we've talked about Isaac being brought in. And we'll talk about Esau being hated and Jacob being loved. And we'll talk about vessels of mercy prepared afore for glory. And we'll talk about vessels of wrath fitting themselves for destruction. And all this was foretold in the prophets. What are we going to say about it? Ah, this is where we come to the real conclusion now. Now watch this, this is very lovely to me. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? You know, the fellows that weren't following after the thing at all, they caught up on it. And then he goes on and says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. But you notice the little phrase that I left out in between the two verses. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. Now watch it. Even the righteousness which is of faith. You know, when we talk about the righteousness of faith or the righteousness by faith, it's very clear about what we're talking about. You know, we should never talk about justification by faith or righteousness by faith or the righteousness of faith without having this in our minds. It's justification by faith in Christ. Hope you caught it. I know we clip it short sometimes. We always faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the righteousness of God. And you'll only attain to this by faith in Christ. Well, let's get that very clear, you know. Because it is not. I went to a very large Sunday school one Sunday to preach to the open school to all the children, and I confess that I'm very little use of. We have some of the younger folks here could leave me seats behind when it comes to talking to the kids. But I went along to do as best as I could. And I talked to the whole Sunday school from the story of the sudden conversion of the Philippian jailer. You remember this. You remember how Paul and Silas were put in prison, in the innermost prison. You remember how the earthquake came. You remember how the Philippian jailer ran in and cried, what must I do to be saved? You remember how Paul answered, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And when I got this story over to them, I thought I'd test them out to see how they were getting on. And I said, now this Philippian jailer, he's gloriously saved now.
At 11:55, he was sound asleep and didn't care. And at 12:00, he was awakened by the earthquake. And at 12:05, he's gloriously saved, rejoicing in God is the word. Rejoicing in God with all his heart. So he said, can any of you children tell me how he got saved? Man, like a flash, there was a wee blonde-haired girl on her feet. She said, sir, it was the earthquake that saved him. I said, no. Oh, no, that won't do there. I said, dear, the earthquake only awakens him that he might get saved. That won't do. And then there was a wee lad get up and he said, sir, it was the message that saved him. Oh, no. Oh, no, I said, that won't do either. I said, the message only told him how he could be saved. Just the message, that's all. Told him how he could be saved. And then a little fella jumped up and said, sir, it was faith that saved him. I said, no, can only give you half a mark for that. I'll give you another chance to get a fix now. That won't do. You're only halfway there, you know. Mrs. Grouse couldn't get it standing up. And a wee lad came out to the front and said, sir, it was faith in Christ that saved him. Ah, she got it, hadn't she? Faith in Christ. Mind you, it's not faith in works. Well, how one do? Adam tried that, man. He believed. Failed. And it's not faith in water. And I'm a Baptist. Not faith in water. Not a bit of it. And there's some real old Methodist faith tonight, and it's not faith in Wesley. But the Methodists that are here tonight know that. They're just too well taught for that. Thank God for it. My dear friends, it's faith in Christ, in Christ. That's all you know. It's faith in Christ. Can you remember when you put your trust in Christ? Now the moment that you handed yourself over and committed everything to him and trusted him as your own and personal Savior, you attained to the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. From that moment, you're clad in the righteousness of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's really. So he says, that's what we're concluding. We're concluding that believers. Oh, this is a great word, isn't it? My dear friend, it's just the difference between believers and unbelievers that's going to pass us for all eternity. Talking to God and arguing with God and the choosing God because of his election, sovereign grace and all the rest of it. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not, condemned already. And you can't be condemned already for not believing something that's not there for you to believe, can you? If there's not a Savior for you, you can't be condemned for not believing in somebody that's not there, can you? My, you ultra-Calvinist. You just annoy me, that's all. You'd wonder where your logic is sometimes. Oh, yes. Sir, if you're in the meeting, and God has endured with you long-suffering to this moment, if you come out tonight and bow at the feet of Christ and give yourself over to him and put your trust in him, praise God, you'll be a vessel of mercy. And you'll begin for heaven tonight through faith in Christ. So don't worry yourself about it. Just come on out and get right with God and we'll tell you you're one of the elect. Now, watch this. I think this is the wonderful bit. After Paul had come to this conclusion, he makes an explanation. Of course, they have to explain this, haven't they? You see, verse 32 begins with, wherefore? Wherefore all this? But this is the explanation. Now, watch it. It's lovely. Why are these Israelites that went after the law and all the rest of it? Why have they not attained? And why did these Gentiles which followed not, why have they attained? Because they sought it not by faith. These Jews sought it not by faith. But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. A stumbling stone. Christ. That's what stumbled them. Christ. Yes, they couldn't exercise faith in Christ. Oh, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now watch this last bit, and he's really coming out with the explanation as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion. Who laid this in Zion? God. A stumbling stone and rock of offense. What's this? And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now watch me expound the last bit for you. Whosoever. All the immensity of this word. Don't go creeping into a corner and blaming God. Don't sit on your high pedestal accusing God. Listen to it. Whosoever. Oh, the immensity. Whether you're black or white or red or yellow, whether you belong to Esau or Ishmael, matter who you are or what you think you are, listen to it tonight. The godliness. Whosoever. Oh, the immensity of this word. What's this bit? Whosoever believeth. Oh, the simplicity of this. The immensity of the word, whosoever. The simplicity of the act. Believe. You remember what I said about this word. It's the same word that's in John chapter 2 where it says commit. It's just a poor sinner, undone, lost, unclean, who's been stubborn for years, and God's been long suffering with him. And he's at the end of his tether. He knows if he goes on, he'll be in destruction forevermore. And he comes with soul and life and everything else, and he commits everything into the hands of the Savior, and he's trusting Christ for all. And you just bring it along. Your soul, your life, your all. Can you put everything into the hand of the Lord? Where else can you go? Oh, the immensity of the word, whosoever. You're not shut out, you know. Whosoever believeth, of the simplicity of the act. Whosoever believeth on him. All the sufficiency of the person.
One, here's a Savior for you. He is a Savior, one that came to Zion, one that died in Mount Calvary, one that made the atoning sacrifice, one that met the highest requirement of a holy God, one who not only died in atoning death, but rose again, and tonight he's alive. And if you come to him, oh, the sufficiency of the gospel.
Do you see the immensity of the word, whosoever, that's you, yes. Believe and just commit everything to him. Oh, the simplicity of the act and the sufficiency of the person. But watch this. Watch the surety of the promise. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed for all eternity.
My, the surety here, isn't it?
I don't go arguing with God anymore. Don't go blaming God anymore. God loves you, son. God longs that you would come and get right. God wants to be your Savior in Christ. God commanding you to repent, and he's waited for a long time to.
So, you know, if you just come and in simple childlike faith, trust him. Trust him. You know, it was Lord Birkenhead. He was a great man among the brethren. Lord, he was a great man in Parliament in those early days. He went and worshipped in a little brethren meeting every Sunday morning. And you know, one evening he was standing just about across the street to the little brethren hall, when a tiny little lass about 7 years of age came, put her hand in his hand, and looked up and said, "Will you take me across the street, please?" He said, "Yes, my dear, I will." And when he took her to the other side, he said, "Before I let you go, may I ask you why you asked me?" She said, "Because I knew from your face that I could trust you." Don't you know tonight that you can trust Christ? Savior that left heaven. Savior that loves you so. Savior that died for the ungodly. Surely, surely you know that you can trust him with everything. Well then do it. You'll be one of the elect. You'll be his child. You'll be one of the loved ones. You'll be a vessel of mercy. And you'll start for glory. And if you're hard in your neck, you can fit yourself for hell. Tremendous passage, isn't it? God bless you. Let's bow together. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee this evening, somehow we see thee in all thy greatness. Thou art a great God. Thou art the God that so loved. And thou art the God that longs that men would get saved. Thou art the God that commands. Thou art the living God. Thou art the Savior of all men, waiting to save them. And especially of them that believe in Christ. Oh God, lead men out tonight to put their trust in thy Son. Lord, surely they can trust Christ with everything. Help them to take their lives and their souls and their past and their present and their eternal future and help them to commit everything unto him. And help them to be persuaded that he is able to keep that which they commit unto him. Then that day, O Lord, bless the believers tonight. Help us to see that thou didst prepare a fore to take us to glory.
And through this very same gospel thou didst call us. And we are the call, and we have the promises, and thou hast entered into a covenant with us. And we're clad in the righteousness of Christ tonight because we trusted him. Oh God, we thank thee for chapter 9. Bless the saints and save the lost. But above all, magnify thine own name. Thou art the God that doeth wonders. Part us in thy fear with thy blessing, for thy name's sake. Amen. Amen.